Amen.
I direct our thoughts this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the first 12 verses. Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The word of the Lord. And what a word it is. You know, when you compare the accounts of the resurrection in the four Gospels, you're going to discover that they differ quite a bit in terms of certain details. You can find that rather frustrating, maybe. But let me tell you one thing. When it comes to the most important detail, they are in absolute agreement. The Christ who died, who was placed in the tomb, has come forth out of that tomb and is alive from the dead. Well, in the narrative just read, Luke tells us about certain women who had come with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem the week of Passover, and I suppose been there the whole week. They had seen him make his triumphal entry. They were there on Golgotha when he was crucified. They saw his body removed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They saw those two men wrap the body up and take it away to a garden owned by Joseph and entombed in a rock that had been hewn out for that purpose and was owned by Joseph. They had seen all of these things. And then Luke tells us who they were. At least he names some of the women: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. And John, of course, includes the names of another woman, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who was most likely Salome. But there were other women unnamed in this story. We need to remember that. You can easily imagine how these women celebrated Passover and the Sabbath, having seen Jesus crucified and his body entombed. It had to be a somber occasion. I can imagine the Sabbath for them was pretty much spent in silence. I mean, after all, the one upon whom they had pinned their messianic hopes and dreams was dead. They'd seen it. They were witnesses. Okay, what are they going to do? Well, one thing they were determined to do, these women, was to show their post-mortem affection and devotion for Jesus Christ. They hurried out and bought spices. And so they were going to take these spices after the Sabbath day rest and give Jesus a proper burial. For the record, women seldom, if ever, trust men to get anything right. Ladies, you're laughing. We men are still stinging from that. So after observing the Sabbath day, spices in hand, the women take off to the tomb before dawn's early light. And surprises were in store for them. While on the way to the tomb, having seen the body placed in it and this huge stone rolled in front of it to seal it, to block it, they were asking each other, how are we going to get rid of that stone? Who will roll it away from us? Here we are going to anoint the body of Jesus and it's behind this. Well, surprise number one, when they get there, that boulder has been moved. It's rolled away. The second surprise was even more of a shock. The body of Jesus was not inside as they totally expected it would be. They had gone to the tomb to prepare a corpse, the corpse of Jesus Christ, for burial. But there was no corpse. Imagine the rush of confusion mixed with fear that doubtless they were feeling. They'd seen Jesus die on the cross, his body removed, hastily prepared for burial, placed in this specific tomb. They'd seen the rock rolled in front of it, but when they get there, the rock is already moved away. And they take a look. And what do they see inside? They see grave clothes, but they do not see the body of Jesus. John, in his narrative, tells us that when they got to the tomb, they, meaning Peter and John, having been informed by Mary Magdalene that the stone had been rolled away and that the body was missing, thinking entirely of nothing but someone's stolen it, someone's absconded with it, someone's done something that they should not have done at all, that Peter and John run to the tomb themselves, Mary coming up, bringing up the rear. John gets there first. He takes a look inside. Peter, when he gets there, runs inside. You can see Peter now doing that. He's always the impulsive one. Let me in there. I want to see. And what does he see? He sees grave clothes, but he does not see the body of Jesus. The picture that you have on the front of the bulletin is misleading, but it gives, I think, a wonderful object lesson for us now. It helps me make the point I want to make. And here's the point. You see the clothes strewn out. What do you see? Really, you're looking at a sheet, basically, as if the body of Jesus had been wrapped in nothing but a sheet. And the sheet's lying on the floor. Listen, that was not the case. Even the men did more than that. They had wrapped the corpse of Jesus in bands of cloth in between which there were these dry spices trying to mask the odor of death. Think about that for a moment. John, when he saw those clothing, the clothes there, the shroud there, he said in his narrative, I saw them and I believed. What did he believe? Nothing more than the body was gone? That a sheet had been wrapped around him and somehow Jesus had resuscitated and cast the sheet off and walked out under his own power as if he had not really died in the first place? That's not what he saw. If someone had come to the tomb and stolen the body, do you think for a minute they would have bothered removing any of those cloths from his body? They would have picked him up and carted him off. Pure and simple. No, what John saw, what the women saw, what Peter saw, what we need to see is the bands of cloth as if they were still wrapped around the corpse of Jesus. Because John tells us even the head cloth was off by itself. The clothes were there, intact, unmolested, as if the body inside, around which those strips of cloth had been put, disappeared, evaporated into thin air. The body was gone, the clothes were not. John believed. Not a minor detail, by the way. A third surprise awaited the women, and that's this. Suddenly, two angels in clothes that gleamed like lightning, or the ESV says dazzling apparel, this is verse 4, stood beside them. Yeah, two otherworldly creatures right there. That would have been a shock to any of us. Mark describes one of them as a young man dressed in a white robe who sat on the right side of the empty tomb. Matthew says that an angel had come from heaven, rolled back the stone, and was sitting upon that rock. John, as I said, makes no mention whatsoever of angels. That was not important to him in telling his story. And by the way, he wrote his gospel so that you reading it might believe and have life in the name of Jesus Christ. What was important to John was the clothes. There they were, intact, unmolested. But the body inside, gone. So, differing details, as mentioned, but unified in the fact that Jesus was alive from the dead. And then one of the angels asks the women, verse 5, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. You know, the question that the angel posed to the women, rhetorical that it is, remains as relevant and as important to us today as it was for those women on that day. And I want us to think about that for a moment for that reason. Because that rhetorical question has a way of reorienting, redirecting, and refocusing everything, including the way in which we view our existence. Because as mentioned earlier, we live in a culture that is surrounded, that is wrapped in the shroud of death. Think of it, assisted suicide, abortion, fentanyl, violent crime exacerbated by the fact that criminals are not detained and prosecuted. But all of this, and we could go on for hours naming these manifestations of death, all of them are owing to one thing, and that is human autonomy. And it began in Eden with Adam. We are his sons. We are his daughters. We carry around in us this death. And we need life. And so we live in this world enshrouded as it is with death. To live an autonomous life is to be bound in the grave clothes of death. Now, of course, these grave clothes are like that Jesus was. These grave clothes are infused with dry spices to mask the odor of death. We want all of these deathly things to smell good, to be appealing. Behaviors, for example, that defy the laws of nature, not to mention nature's God, are celebrated as true life. And those who dare to call them death are shamed and silenced and may be terminated from work if they open their mouths and raise an objection. Autonomy is a spiritually dead existence that inexorably leads to an eternity of futility and frustration, forever banned from access to the tree of life, the fruit of which is promised only to those who trust in Jesus Christ and are born again into a living hope, made alive by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And I tell you, only Jesus can give you life to the full. And Jesus can do that because who is he? I am the resurrection and the life. That's who I am. Now, counterintuitively, the death of Jesus results in eternal life for all who trust in Him. In Christ, the dead are raised to newness of life. It's counterintuitive. But what is the abundant life that Jesus gives the otherwise spiritually dead? Again, counterintuitively, those to whom Jesus gives life are called to die. I'm not making this up. Listen to Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then the Apostle Paul would say, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. It's even stronger. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Peter also weighs in. Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Counterintuitive, yes. You want life, then you have to die. We're called to die to sin. We're called to die to that life where we did what we wanted to do, when we wanted to do it, and how we wanted to do it. We're called to die to setting our own rules and living however we please. We're called to die to the rulership of our own lives. We're called to let go of our self-appointed sovereignty, living as if we were the only master that we need. And then surrender our lives to another master. We're called to die to our own desires that demand comfort and pleasure and glory, and give ourselves to seek the glory of another, and that is the King, and then the success of his kingdom. We're called to die to our own righteousness and find hope and help and comfort in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which by grace, through faith, is credited to our accounts. You know, that's the abundant life that Jesus gives us. And this death to which he calls us is accomplished how? By a process of daily scanning our lives to see if anything remains, anything is still living in us that should not live. And then praying for the strength to die to those things over and over and over again. And one of the things, if not the main thing, to which we need to die is self. There needs to be some kind of self-forgetfulness. Some kind of others' thoughtfulness that only really Jesus can give us by way of example and by way of atoning work on the cross John writes in his first letter, 1 John 3:16. You know John 3:16. This is 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And we do that by 1,000 acts of self-sacrifice, serving others. Not really big things. Not jumping on a cross and say, nail me to it. Self-forgetfulness. Others' mindfulness. Ellie and I this past week watched a testimony given by a young lady. And I'm sure she was giving it at a Young Life fundraiser in Austin, Texas. She was describing how she had got involved with Young Life in the first place. Her good friends invited her over and over and over again to come, and so she finally went, and she fell in love with the campaigners group of which she was part at Austin High School. And during her junior year, however, she was diagnosed with Graves' disease, which in her case developed into, it's an autoimmune disease, but in her case it became manifested in hyperthyroidism, which virtually shut her body down. She couldn't walk, she couldn't bathe, she couldn't eat. She could really do nothing but stay in bed. So she didn't go to school, she didn't go to Young Life meetings, but let me tell you, her Young Life leader came to her and stayed in touch with her and encouraged her by texts, by phone calls, by personal visits, praying with and for Sayri, her name. And the one who came was her Young Life leader at Austin High School, herself a very busy business major at McCombs School of Business, University of Texas, and active in her sorority life, and yet who prioritized involvement with Young Life. Her name, Emma Holland. Ellie and I know her well. She is our granddaughter. You see, Emma understood what the resurrected life is all about. That Jesus Christ, having given himself for her and raising her to newness of life, how could she not also but lay down her life for others? How beautiful to see. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let me ask again, why is it that so often we settle for dead things to fill up our lives and freight our lives with meaning and purpose and joy and all that? Why are we looking for the living among the dead? You know, we tend to forget that this world is passing away. We tend to forget that our lives consist of so much more than such things as food and drink and clothing and money and nice homes and creature comforts. All these things pass away, so I'm calling them ultimately dead things. We need to remember, Jesus lives. And because he lives, we live in him spiritually. And one day, we will be with him forever. Until that day comes, or until he calls us home, what are we to do? We are to live for him. And we live for him how? Living for and serving one another. One more thing. If Jesus is alive from the dead, and by grace through faith, we have been made alive in him, You have every conceivable reason to rejoice. First Peter 1, 3 through 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Let me direct those words to you again. You haven't seen Him. Do you, by grace, love Him? Claim Him? Own Him? Embrace Him? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We'll be gone before you know it. What then? Heaven awaits those who trust Jesus, who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit because of their faith in Him. But what about those who don't? It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, judgment. Let us rejoice on Easter Sunday that Jesus bore our judgment, died our death, and we with Him in that death, and then was raised, and we with Him. Don't live like you're dead. Don't seek after all these dead things. You're alive. You're alive. Me too. Thanks be to God. Think about it. Pray about it for a minute.